Well, I've been working for a little bit now through John's Gospel, and we have made it through about four chapters so far, but now we are once again at the first Sunday in a new month, and so we break away from the current series, and we return to that ongoing series, our first Sundays in the Psalms. We are now through 41 of them, so we pick up this morning at Psalm 42, a beautiful psalm, one that at least concerning the first few lines of, I could say I've prayed through and found comfort in many times. I hope that proves the case for all of us as we hear from it this morning. It is, we remember in reading it, the word of our God. It is the Lord himself speaking to us. He has inspired and preserved this word. It bears his authority and comes to us then as indeed the very word of the living God. And the promise to us is that this word is able to bring forth the dead into new spiritual life, able to wash and to preserve the soul of the saint. And when the Holy Spirit grants this word to meet with faith in our hearts. And so may our prayer as we hear it and as we look at it today be that he would do just that. The Spirit would be at work in us. We would hear the word as it is, the voice of our God, and find ourselves comforted by him and rejoicing in him. Psalm 42, to the choir master, a Maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, and therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as we pray and ask him to bless our looking at it together? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are all at once an unmoving, an unchanging, a fixed and affirm indeed the eternal God. Yet at the same time, you are a God of sympathy and of comfort and compassion. You are solid and firm, called a rock. Yet you are tender and you are kind toward your children. We thank you for your love for us expressed, Lord, above all. The Lord Jesus coming and being clothed in our own nature, dealing with our sorrows, indeed becoming acquainted with our grief and infirmities. We thank you that in him we have a sympathetic priest. And we praise you for the fact that we can come to Christ then as one who can look at us in every sorrow and say, I understand. We pray that as we ponder this psalm together, you would allow us not only to find comfort in this truth, but also to find strength in which to go forward, to live this life called the Christian life, and in every area of it, and in every sort of day that comes our way, to give you praise, to give you glory, to worship your name, our God, our comforter, our counselor, and even, you say, our friend. We praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christian life can be a very strange thing at times. On the one hand, there is the awesome biblical reality that every Christian, we have already been redeemed through the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in a very real sense, we can say the war is won. Jesus has conquered. He rose from the dead. He paid for sin at the cross. If we are in Christ, if you are in Him this morning, you have victory over sin, over Satan, over death, over hell, over all that would trouble the believing soul. And yet, on the other hand, we remain in a world that is still very far from perfect, and we have souls that are still very far from perfect. And we still experience very real troubles in this life. So that we could say the war is won, and yet we also have to acknowledge many battles seem to still be raging on. Now, some people, emphasizing the former, right, the triumph of the Christian in Christ, go too far at times and say, well, this life really can be for you nothing but a series of ongoing victories if you just have faith to make sure it is so. While others, emphasizing only the latter, the ongoing battles that the Christian faces, risk falling into an unbiblically pessimistic view of the Christian life, as if we had gained nothing in Christ for the present. And so the question becomes, where's the balance? What are we as Christians to expect concerning whether difficulties will come to us in this life and why, and how are we to respond to them when they do come? Well, answering that question, rather, Psalm 42 proves a terrific guide. You can look at the psalm and read it even very quickly. You could read it about as fast as you possibly could, and still you would come away with at least this much. You'd say it's apparent that while believers may well and do share in Christ's victory now over sin, Satan, death, and hell, it seems we still do face various difficulties in this life. And not just physical or financial type difficulties, but even spiritual struggles. Like the whole psalm presents us with what we might well call a struggling saint. Right, this is a struggling saint. It's written, we're told, by the sons of Korah. That's up in the title. We don't know which one. We don't know who the specific author is. But it's clear he's one of God's people. This is one of the Lord's people. And yet, it's also clear he's been enduring quite a trial. Right, verse 3, he says he's been crying. As the psalm puts it a little more poetically, right? My tears have been my food day and night. He may have been there. Maybe he's so overcome by what he's facing that perhaps he's been forgoing normal meals. We don't know that, but he does say he's been eating something extra, tears running down his cheeks onto his lips all through the day and through the night. He belongs to God. This is one of the Lord's people, but he does not feel like he can say at the moment, it is well with my soul. But he's been crying. In fact, he says he just feels completely overwhelmed. You look at verses 5 and 6 and 11 and all of them. He acknowledges his soul is cast down. Sometimes it's a question, sometimes it's a statement. But he says, my soul is cast down within me. In verse 11, it's unsettled within him. He says, why are you in turmoil within me? You just put it plainly. Here is a Christian, a believer in the Lord. He's sad. He's confused. He's evidently filled with grief. Things seem to be going very poorly for him. Spiritually speaking, you'd say he's not in a good place, and he doesn't know why. It's gotten to the point, he says, that he feels as though he's drowning. If you look at verse 7, he speaks to the Lord, and he says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. It's an interesting phrase. It's hard to, in my view anyway, explain with any kind of technical precision, but you get the point. It indicates how the psalmist is feeling, like he's getting pushed deeper and deeper underwater as this waterfall above him just crashes down on him and shoves him beneath the surface. And he continues the image when he says, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I remember being young. My family used to take a trip out to the North Carolina coast every year, and I remember going out, my cousins and I would go belly surfing, if you've ever done that. If you don't have enough money to buy a boogie board, you just go belly surfing, right? You throw your body out and ride the waves in. And I remember one particularly windy, choppy day, waves were frothing. You may have seen it when they seemed to be coming from two directions. And the water was kind of violent, and there's a red flag up telling you don't go out there. And we should have stayed on shore, but we were young and we didn't. And for a while we were having fun, though it was hard. You know, the waves are pushing you every direction. But eventually, being pretty worn out, I caught what seemed to be, anyway, an exceptionally strong wave. And I remember it just twisting me. You try and stay straight and flat like a boogie board, but it didn't work. I got twisted and turned, and it pushed me right down to the bottom, and it was just dragging me along that rocky texture. You could feel it cutting you. And I kind of got my head above water, but then another one pushed me under. And it would just happen over and over again, one wave after another one. And it was probably the closest I've ever thought in my life that I've been to death, and I just could not get any air to stay in my lungs. And I don't know, I don't remember how many waves hit. It seemed probably longer than it was. But I do remember the distinct feeling, right? It's this mixture of fear, of exhaustion to keep fighting, and really of helplessness to do much of anything unless this force stops acting upon me. Well, I did eventually get to shore, but completely worn out, right? Deflated from it. It seems like the psalmist here is saying something like that in a spiritual sense, right? He's saying, I just keep getting pushed deeper. And even every time I try and get my head above the surface, I can't. I can't do anything about it because the Lord keeps sending another wave and it rolls over top of me and pushes me down again. And what is it that has him feeling this way? Well, he says, in part, there are enemies who are pushing him down. Verse 9, they're oppressing him. Verse 10, they've wounded him, he says. Verses 3 and 10, they're taunting him. So there are ungodly people. We've seen this in many other psalms. I'm not going to speak at length on that this morning. But there are ungodly people who are causing him grief. And that's a real problem. That can be a plague, as it were, in the believer's life, a thorn in the side. But it's hardly the worst of it here. Far more troubling is the state of his fellowship with the Lord. Right, which has left him feeling wearied, right, withered, dried up. So he switches the image in the middle of the psalm, and he goes from saying, I feel like I'm underwater, to saying, I feel like I'm without water. Right, because his soul is thirsty. Right, and in the midst of all this sadness, what he wants, but what he does not sense, is God's nearness. Right? He's longing for some sense, some taste of God's goodness, but he doesn't have it. He says he feels far from God and from his people. Verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? In verse 4, he thinks about having been with God's people in the past, but he can't be with them now. In verse 6, he mentions these locations. You see the land of Jordan, of Hermon, Mount Mizar. These are places all around where he wants to be, but can't be, right? With God's people, experiencing the joy of worship again. Instead, he says he feels isolated. He feels cut off, all on his own. So he feels forgotten by God. You see that in verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now notice, and this is important, but there's no indication anywhere here that sin is the cause of all this. Right? The psalmist himself, he asks, why am I going through this? Verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Right? There's no obvious sin that has led him into this circumstance. He knows God is sovereign. Right? He knows God has brought this on to him. He refers, we said, verse 7, to your waterfalls, your waves, your breakers. So he knows God has put me in this position. But he doesn't know why. And yet you notice, even though he acknowledges God has done this, God has brought me here, his greatest desire is just to be with God again. Right? So he doesn't know why the Lord is doing this. He doesn't know why he's in this dark place. But he doesn't take that and turn it into an excuse to lash out at the Lord. He doesn't spout it off a disrespectful, you know, why? You know, the child asking why they have to do something when the parent tells them. No, instead, he says, I just want to be near to you again. Verse 1, he says, he's like a deer. I've been running hard. I don't know if you've seen deer running. You might just as well think of if you have a pet dog or somebody. You've seen the way they pant in the summer, right? They just want water. They would lap it up if you would just give it to them. They're so thirsty. He says, he's like this deer, this animal that's been running hard and is panting for something to drink. His soul is like that for God. It's getting desperate just for your closeness. Verse 2, he says he thirsts. He's thirsting for the loving presence of the Lord. Something to satisfy, to comfort this weariness in his soul. You put all that together and it's a picture of a struggling saint. He's a struggling saint. And if we stopped right there, the psalm would already be worth its weight in gold just for showing us that even true believers really do go through times like this. Right? The saint, the genuine saint, has his or her times even of spiritual struggle. Right? That's important because there have, as we've said, been plenty who are ready to say, the Christian life is one of, or should be one, of constant victory. If you're a Christian and you have the Spirit of God in you, then you should be going from one prosperous venture to the next, never knowing frustration or sorrow or difficulty. So if you're a struggling Christian, well, there are a few possibilities. Either you're not a Christian, or the problem must lie with you. Right? And the solution must be for you to somehow be better. Or for you to just believe more. Or speak victory into being. Right? Whatever the slick-dressed preacher with the big white smile says, right? You just got to believe. But the Bible stands in opposition to all that. It says Jesus is a man of sorrows. Jesus. He's acquainted with grief. How many have found comfort in that tiny little verse in John? Right? Jesus wept. He knew sorrow. He knew struggling. He came and he shared our infirmities. He felt sorrow like no one else. Imagine serving the Lord perfectly and finding that no one at the end is willing to stand next to you and acknowledge that you are in the right, but they all flee. They all run away and abandon you. And for serving your God with a flawless heart, you're all alone. Not only, of course, his life, but we've read of Paul's sufferings. He speaks of an anxiety that filled him continually as he thought of the church's concern for them. The Psalms, many besides our own, are filled with the groanings of a soul going through what, you know, people have called the dark night, the struggling. And not always, but often, it's no fault of the person experiencing it. Those times have been referred to by some as a time of spiritual depression. Right? Spiritual depression. Now, to be sure, those can be the result of sin in our life. Right? Those times can be. There can be disobedience in the believer's life that leads to discipline. Right? A withdrawing of the sense of God's nearness, the inescapable feeling, right? Everything is not all right with me right now. These deep pangs of conscience, this loss of the sense of joy that I once had. Sin can lie behind that. And if we're living with unconfessed sin, right, that is where it will go. And so we do need to be ready when we're in days like those described in Psalm 42. We need to be ready to honestly go before the Lord and examine ourselves in prayer, ask him to search us and know us and say, is sin the cause? And to confess it and to repent, if so. But it's not the case that spiritual depression is always the result of some sin in our life. It doesn't seem to be the case in our psalm. Certainly, if you needed a definite example of that, it wasn't the case in Christ's life. He did not sin. Instead, the Lord, he may have reasons known only to him for bringing us into, you know, the valley of the shadow of death, that dark, deep place. That's a biblical way of thinking. It's a reformed way of thinking. Our own shorter catechism, rather confession of faith, acknowledged this. The divines, the Westminster divines, the authors wrote of the Lord at times withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light for a period. They go on and they explain some reasons why he may do this. They say maybe to chastise them for their former sins or to discover unto them the hidden corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon him, and to make them more watchful against future occasions of sin. And then they add, and for various other just and holy ends. In other words, they're saying we can't possibly begin to list, we don't know all the reasons God might have for putting one of his children, whom he loves, through hard times like this. But they list a few potential reasons to encourage us with the fact that he's always wise in doing it. He's always loving. He always has a good purpose. That it is not accidental and it's not without cause. Now we hear that, of course, and we realize that doesn't remove all the pain. It's not like somebody just tells you a fact and immediately emotion disappears. Right? Spiritual depression can be hard. It's lonely. There may be tears. A sense that God is far away and everyone around us is either absent or might feel like they're against us. Knowing that God has a purpose doesn't take the pain away, but it does help us. It does encourage us to know the end he has in mind is good. He is here. He is at work. This is part of the plan, and the end of it is going to be something glorious. It's possible that you need to hear that this morning. It might be that you've been going through a hard time lately. Maybe you have prayed. You've asked the Lord, is there sin at the root of this? Is this my doing? And yet you haven't found anything. But day after day, it goes on. You say, I feel lonely. I feel sad. I feel confused. I feel isolated from other believers. I don't know why it is this way. Well, the truth is, I don't know either. Right? But I do know this, and you can know it too, through the help of psalms like ours this morning. If you're a child of God, whatever his reason for letting so many waves break over your soul, it's part of his good design. Right? It's not intended to destroy you, but to bless you, to press you closer to him, to grow you. You may not know why it's happening. You may not know how long it will go on, but you can know God hasn't forgotten you. He's still bringing about his perfect purpose, and the end of it will be beautiful. We need to know that in the midst of dark days, and it's a blessing that the Lord has given us things like Psalm 42 to remind us of it. Even as it refuses to let that struggle have the last word, which is also glorious. It shows us that God can meet us in the deepest, darkest places to which our soul travels, but it doesn't leave us there. Instead, it redirects us. It shows us where we can fix our gaze as we wait for light to break in again. And it does that as it presents not only a struggling saint, but it presents a surviving saint. Right? A surviving saint. You see, the writer of the Psalms, he works through this. Though he's going through a terrific ordeal, he doesn't just give in to it. Right? Instead, he takes up arms and he fights for his joy in the Lord. How does he go about fighting the spiritual battle? What does he do to pursue that which he desires? Well, first you see he looks back. He says, when all his days seem dark at present, he says, I look around and there's not much encouraging going on in my life right now. He purposefully looks back and he remembers better days. Right? Times when he was with God's people, in God's presence, joyfully worshiping him. You see it in verse 4. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. In other words, he acknowledges he's cast down, but he won't let himself get so bogged down that he forgets the kindness God has shown him in the past. He won't give himself over to a joyless and hopeless spirit as if there were nothing to be thankful for, as if there's no reason to think maybe things will improve again. Instead, he does what Scripture often encourages and teaches the people of God to do, and that is he engages his mind and he forces himself to think about, to remember times in the past when he has already experienced the love and kindness of his God. It's something you can do very, very easily if you're a believer. You just think back and say, Lord, you've done this for me. And you did that for me. I remember when you did this for me. He remembers here that what a joyful thing it was to experience the nearness and fellowship of God, especially together with other believers. And in doing this, he remembers that, well, he's one of God's people. Right? That when that's true, of course, there's something wonderful and worth living for. In fact, of course, the highest purpose we have in living, to glorify and enjoy God. So instead of letting darkness swallow him, he thinks back. He remembers that there has been for him great joy in praising his God to strengthen his heart. He remembers that God has been good in the past and looks back. And then second, he looks up. And that's to say, he makes himself think about the faithfulness of his God. Like he says, if I can't look at my situation and be encouraged at the moment, I will think about my God and be encouraged. Right? Verse 8, by day the Lord, he says, commands his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty and love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So he can't sense it. He can't feel this right now. But I think Richard and I talked this week. I think it was a Puritan who said, Christ does not sail by the wind of your emotions or something to that effect. Right? He can't feel it, but he says, I'm not going to let emotion be the sole dictator here. Instead, he confronts himself with biblical truth that day or night, his God has in fact fixed his steadfast love upon him. And that when God has done that, it can never be otherwise. Right? The Lord has made him his own by way of covenant. He's brought him into this special binding relationship. And the Lord is not unfaithful so as to take back his word, so as to break his promise. The Lord is the rock. Right? He's the same yesterday, today, forever. With him, we're told there's no shadow due to change. He is the definition of faithfulness. And so from way beneath the surface of sorrow, the psalmist, he looks up and he thinks about the faithfulness of his God. And really that just means he thinks about his God. Right? He thinks about God himself. Verses 5 and 6, he says, my salvation and my God. See it again at verse 11 as he loops back around, my salvation and my God. He thinks about the God who saved him. He forgave all my sins. He changed my heart. He's made me an heir of life. He does this in order to encourage himself. This same God who has saved him will save him through his present trouble. Because God is faithful. But having saved him, having called him his own, he's not now going to just leave him to drown in this pit of sorrow. He'll lift him up. He'll put his feet on a rock again. He'll draw him up from beneath the breakers, and he'll set his feet on solid ground. Because that's who his God is. That's how the struggling saint survives. Right? It's how the struggling saint, it's how we fight spiritual battles, by refusing only to focus on what weighs us down. It's not that we deny it or ignore it, but we don't only focus on that. We also force ourselves to remember the goodness of our God. So the psalmist looks back to do this. He looks up, and then third, he looks forward. That is, he looks ahead and he takes confidence that he will again praise the Lord. Right? Rather than, put it this way, rather than listening just to himself, right? He's got dark thoughts trying to fill his mind, but rather than just listening to those, you see him argue with himself, right? He challenges himself. Verses 5 and 11, you see that same refrain. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Then the encouragement, right? Hope in God. He's commanding himself. Right? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. And God will save me. In this life, if he wills, right? I may yet again know the joy of his salvation. I may yet again gather with God's people and praise him. If God wills, I will experience that in this life. And even if not, he will know this joy in the life to come. Right? You will know it. He'll be escorted into the very presence of God, as every believer will. He'll look upon his Savior's face. And he will stand there with the saints made perfect around the throne of God and of the Lamb, where the sea has been calmed. It's a sea of glass. There's no more crashing water. There's no more breakers. There's no more sin or sadness. Nothing to press him down. Instead, we're told, issuing from the throne, right, the river of the water of life, sweetly satisfying Christ's people. Peaceful waters. So if he can think of nothing in his present situation to encourage him, he says, well, at least there's always reason to look forward and hope. God loves him. He won't forsake him. He saved him. He will save him. And he will again, sooner or later, let him know the delight of worship. Right? The sea is going to calm. The clouds are going to part. The light of his God's face is going to burst in upon his soul. And he will again know joy that is inexpressible. It's filled with glory. So he fixes hope on this. It's how the struggling saint survives. And it's a blessing for us to be able to see it through Psalms like Psalm 42. It's one of the glorious aspects of God's word that it's so honest with us when it comes to the painful realities of life in a fallen world. You don't find the word of God, like many prosperity type or false teachers today, right? Dodging hard questions or denying the fact of real life struggles. The Bible faces them head on. The Bible acknowledges them. It describes our heart and our situation in this world better than anyone or anything else ever has. And at the same time, it doesn't teach us to say, well, it is what it is, and just give in to pessimism. But instead, it meets us there in the hard place, and it says, let me take you by the hand and lead you bit by bit out from here. It shows us how to endure, even how to find hope that can carry us through these dark times. Psalm 42 is the perfect example. Here's one who knows what it's like to face dark days, to know God has done it, and to have no idea why. And yet for all that, one who does not turn away from God in despair, but says, I will turn to him in hope. I will pray to the very God who is pushing his hand down upon me. And why? Because he knows this God. He knows his character. He knows his trustworthiness. We know his son. We know that he went through the depths of despair. We know that he can sympathize with us. We know that he felt what it is to be isolated, to be lonely, to be crushed. So he knows this is a God who loves him. It's a God who would give his only son over to the cursed death of the cross for us. We know this is a character I can trust. This is not a God who would wrong me needlessly. In fact, he's given the highest gift imaginable to bless me. And so no struggle, however severe, is going to turn his soul away from the one he loves. And that's key. That, I think, is maybe the most important lesson we draw as we look at this psalm. Namely, that the believer's comfort in life's troublesome times, it is not to be found in escapism, right? In denying the reality of what we're going through. Nor is our comfort to be found in always knowing why we're going through it, all the details. Right? Rather, our comfort is to be found in knowing and remembering and fixing our thoughts upon our God. You get the difference there? I mean, that's something every Christian needs to understand. I think far too often when trouble comes, we can become completely unsettled. If you're like me, you can anyway. Right? It's too easy. You become completely unsettled until we feel like I've got all the pieces in place again. Right? Now I know what's going on, I know why it's going on, and I know what I'm going to do about it. And we put our comfort there and our knowledge and our control of the situation. But part of the big point of our psalm is sometimes that simply isn't going to be possible because you're not God. And all of that information doesn't belong to you, and he may not give it to you. So when you come into hard times, if you keep insisting on, I have to know all the what's, I have to know all the whys, then there's one thing you're never going to know, and that is true peace and true joy. Because, again, you're not God. And he may not give you the information you desire there. But if you'll instead, you'll take solace in the faithfulness of God. You remember the cross of Christ. Remember the Son who died for you and now lives to intercede for you. Remember how he has loved you and always will. And fix your heart upon him. Take assurance from him. Then you'll find there is a certain sweet peace and a hope that you can have in any situation. Because your comfort now is not grounded in the changing tide of circumstance. It's grounded in the unchanging character of God. And he is one who, as the hymn had said, really can teach you to say at any time, it is well with my soul. Not it's perfect with my life. It's well with my soul. So fix your eyes on him, right? When the waves grow tall, Fix your eyes on him like a lighthouse there, firmly planted on the shore. He's showing you the way home. Right? Come back to me. Right? Remember your God. Trust him. And you'll find you're not moved, but you can say to yourself, even then, I hope in God, for I shall again praise him. He is my salvation and my God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, speaking solely for myself, but I imagine probably for others, I can say that when difficult times come, I know that I can be a compulsive person, and I like to have all the ducks in a row. I like to know what's going on and why and what I'm going to do about it, and I don't like being thrown off the course that I had thought to plot for myself. And so when hard times or difficult times or unexpected trials come, I can be thrown all into a confusion, anxious and worried and fretting. My response is to run around manically until I feel that I've gotten all the fires put out and everything is calm again. Lord, what a disoriented and frustrated life this produces, with little praise in the middle. And I pray your forgiveness for that. And at the same time, pray for a changed heart. And pray that for all of us, Lord, that you would lift our eyes, as it were, and allow them to be more steadily fixed upon you. You who would give your only Son for us and have said, how will you not with him freely also give us all things? Help us, Lord, not to forget, but to remember your love for us, the cross of Christ, your character, your promises made so abundantly clear in the life and death, resurrection of your Son. Help us to remember his promised return, the hope of glory that is not an uncertain but a sure and fixed hope. And so, Lord, help us to be people of a steady character, people who are sober-minded, even as joyful, who through all of life are not easily thrown off course, but who continue to praise you and to say, hope in God, I shall again praise him. Lord, may this steadfastness that you produce in your people produce praise to you, not only in us, but in a watching world as they begin to acknowledge there is something those Christians have that I surely do not. May we be ready to point them to the lighthouse, to Christ, and say, there is the one you must know. Fix your hope on him, and you may have hope. Lord, for doing so, receive all praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.